exhausted, none of that should have kept him from sleeping. And yet he couldn't sleep. His mind raced. How had he found himself in this situation? Growing up, he could have never imagined it. He was the youngest son. Adventure, crime, these were not part of his plans. He was going to take care of the sheep. That brought enough adventure with it, the occasional lion, the occasional bear. But God had always protected him. No, he had no grand dreams for his life until the day that the great prophet Samuel showed up. And overlooking each of his brothers, selected him, David, as the one that would be anointed as the future king of Israel. David wasn't sure exactly what that meant. Israel already had a king. Samuel had anointed Saul, the hero who was fighting Israel's enemies, a great man. And yet, if God had chosen him, David was not about to reject that. At first, his life didn't change that much. He continued to tend the sheep. He continued to serve God faithfully in the circumstances that he was in. And then the day came where he was delivering supplies to his brothers on the front lines of the army, and he heard the taunts. The Philistine champion, Goliath, was calling out not only the armies of God, but God himself, blaspheming the Lord. And everyone was too afraid to do anything about it. Well, David couldn't stand for that. He knew he could never face Goliath, but he also knew that his God had given this land to his people, that his God had called his people, the Israelites, to cast the Philistines out, and that his God would not stand to be blasphemed. And so David stepped into the gap when no one else would. And the Lord was faithful and guided his stone through what seemed to be impenetrable armor and struck the giant man in the head. And Goliath fell dead. Now his life changed. He was a hero of Israel, and King Saul insisted that he become part of the household. Quickly, he formed a close friendship with Saul's oldest son, the heir to the throne, Jonathan. They became fast friends, closer than brothers. And it appeared that David was a favorite of King Saul. When Saul would get into one of his famous bad moods, David was the one that would come and play the harp to soothe him and encourage him. And it seemed to help most of the time. Occasionally he had to dodge a spear, but everybody knew that Saul was a little off that way. He didn't make too much of it. And Saul continued to favor him. He continued to send him out as David rose through the ranks. He won military victory after military victory and was praised throughout the nation. And Paul recognized him and honored him, even making him his son-in-law, allowing him to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And yet, as he rose in the esteem of the nation, David couldn't help but sense more and more distance and bitterness growing between him and King Saul. David knew that he'd been anointed the future king, but he had no designs on the throne. He had no desire to usurp or overthrow the current king of Israel. After all, Saul had been anointed also. David had no idea what God intended for him. All he knew is that he would serve faithfully, and so he continued to do so. But the more he served faithfully, the angrier and more bitter Saul became, until he found himself one day coming home and his wife Michal warning him that her father Saul was sending men to take him away to be executed. He escaped out the window and ran for his life. He made his way to the prophet Samuel, who had anointed him. And they hid out in a little town called Naoth. Saul sent men after David. Samuel was in danger too, but the Holy Spirit intervened miraculously, and the men who came to arrest could do nothing but prophesy. And the next men, and the next men, and the Holy Spirit protected David. And then Saul's bitterness seemed to pass. Perhaps, as his foul moods had faded in the past, perhaps David could return home. And he knew he wasn't safe at Naoth, so he tried to go home again, but to no avail. Jonathan warned him he had to run for his life. So he found himself living life on the run. No possessions, not even a sword or a sling, no food. He fled to the city of Nob. He told a tale to the priest there that he was on a secret mission for the king and took some bread and the only weapon available, the sword of Goliath. A powerful weapon, but too large for him to wield effectively. Now he was truly desperate. Israel's most wanted criminal. Everyone was looking for him. Everyone in Israel knew who he was. He was famous, which is a significant disadvantage when you're trying to hide. And so he did what he thought made sense. It seemed clever at the time. He thought, if I am Saul's enemy, I will go hide with Saul's enemies. And he went to the city of Gath, the Philistine city, the home of Goliath. Saul would never think to look for me there. He could seek political asylum. But alas, David was not only famous among the Israelites, he was famous among the Philistines for killing Philistines. And so when he comes before the king of Gath, he hears the voices around him, and he desperately changes his plan from a plea for political asylum to a desperate charade. He humiliates himself. He scribbles on the walls of his prison cell. He drools down his beard. He pretends to be insane. And as many of the ancient peoples were at that time, the Philistines were afraid of madness, wanted nothing to do with it, so they sent him away. And now he was truly destitute. No friends, nowhere to hide, no hope, nothing left he can do. And he finds himself in a cave called Adullam. Desperate, tired, scared. He's wanting to do something about his situation, but there's nothing he can do. And so David praises God. The prayer of praise that David offers in that cave is recorded for us in Psalm 57. It's on page 416 of the Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can turn there in your own Bibles now, Psalm 57. Now, I don't think that this was probably actually composed word for word in the cave. It may have been and committed to David's memory, was written down later and added to the book of Psalms, the book of worship songs for the nation of Israel. But we know that this psalm reflects the mindset of David at that time because of the note at the beginning of the psalm. It says, for the choir director set to Al-Tashaheth, that's some Israelite tune that we're not aware of. It's a miktam. We don't know exactly what that word means either. It's classifying as a certain type of song or psalm of David. But this is the significant part for us this morning. It says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, there are other times during his long years of fleeing from Saul where David finds himself in a cave. And yet, I think the context here is pretty clear that this is almost certainly referring to the time when he initially fled from Saul the first time in the cave, the specific cave mentioned in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, the cave of Adullam. That's when David was there all by himself. That's when David was out of options. That's when David found himself cornered. You can imagine the sense of helplessness. You can imagine how insignificant the shelter of the cave must have felt, knowing that the entire army was looking for him. There's nothing else he could do. He was nowhere else he could run, and once he was in the cave, there was really nowhere else he could run. If the army came and found him, he was done for. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know who was out looking for him. He didn't know how long that bread was going to last him. He was truly desperate. In the 1950s in the United States, during the height of the Cold War, there was an odd practice that was instituted in public schools, duck and cover drills. These were not just in California and places with earthquakes. No, these duck and cover drills were directly related to the potential threat of a nuclear attack. Looking back on it now, it seems a little absurd, doesn't it? I mean, hiding under a wooden desk is not going to protect you from a nuclear blast. It just isn't. It's not going to do you any good. And we look back now and we can make fun of it. We can say, well, what did they not know what they're doing? But I don't think anybody back then really thought that ducking under a desk, ducking and covering, was going to do much to protect people from the blast or the radiation fallout or any of that. But the fact is, it's human nature. When we are facing a desperate and fearful situation, we need to do something, don't we? We got to do something. You can't just sit there and let it happen. And under the existential threat to our nation that at any moment the USSR could launch nuclear missiles and our hometown could be obliterated, we had to do something, and so we did duck and cover drills. Not because we thought they would work, but because we thought we had to respond in some way. We were feeling afraid. We were feeling desperate. We were feeling anxious, and so we took whatever action we could, even if it didn't really do much good. I imagine that's a little bit how David felt in that cave. I imagine that's maybe a little bit how David felt when he decided to go to Gath. Wasn't really a very good idea, but he was out of good ideas, so he decided to try a bad idea. He was desperate. He was anxious. He was afraid. He wanted to do something, but he was in that cave, and there was nothing left for him to do except wait. Wait for the impending disaster. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like that. Maybe not a life and death situation, but a situation where all you could do is wait. The rumors of layoffs persist and persist. And every time the phone rings, you're afraid it's that call asking you to come back to the boss's office. And there's nothing you can do. That person that you dearly love, that person that you've poured your life into, refuses to be reconciled, refuses to apologize, refuses to acknowledge how they've hurt you, or refuses to forgive you for the hurt that you've done them. And there's nothing you can do to restore this relationship that you desperately want. You're helpless. And you're anxious. Or maybe you're waiting for the test results. And you know what the diagnosis might be. And you know if that diagnosis comes back, there's probably not much you can do. And there's nothing you can do but wait. And your heart is anxious. And all you can do is duck and cover and wait. How do we respond in those situations? Well, I think Psalm 57 is written to help us know how we can respond in those situations, because David wrote it in response to one of those situations for himself. We're going to look at it verse by verse here. David begins by pleading for God's favor. Verses 1 through 3, he says this: "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." That Selah, if you're not familiar, is a musical term. We think it refers to a pause, possibly a musical interlude, in the singing of the song. David is desperate. He knows that he can't deliver himself. He knows that he can't rescue himself. He knows that he can't protect himself. And so he pleads with God. He says, "Be gracious to me. Show me favor, favor that I don't deserve, favor that I don't warrant." He doesn't lay out his resume here. He doesn't say, "God, you need to do this for me. You owe this to me." He just pleads for grace. And he says, "My soul," which is another way of talking about my life in a deep and personal way, "my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." Some Bible commentators read this as a reference to the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, that David is referring to that spot that is sometimes referred to as the mercy seat of God, the place where we can find grace and stand before a holy God. And that's possible, but I don't think that's the primary image that David has in mind here. He's not really concerned so much with sin and forgiveness here as he is with survival. I think he's taking an image out of nature here. It's talking about seeking shelter. And it's the image of a mother bird protecting her chicks under her wings. If you're a bird of medium size, you don't get hunted by hawks and other birds of prey. You're too big for them to risk taking you on. But your babies, oh, your babies will get picked off one by one if you let them. So what does a mother bird do? She puts her wings out. She hides her children from the eyes of the predators. And even if the predators suspect that there's some babies under there, they know they got to go through mama first. David is saying to God, be my mother bird. Shelter me from the ones that want to take my life. Protect me. Stand between me and Saul, Lord, because I can't stand against him. Until destruction passes by. I think that's that image of the predator bird flying over. And that's how David must have felt, not knowing who was circling, who was searching to take his life. And there's hope there. David says, he, that's God, will send from heaven and save me. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say what means. He doesn't even say when. But he does believe that those who seek to destroy David will be reproached, corrected, rebuked, however you want to say it. God's going to intervene. Doesn't know how, doesn't know when, but he knows why. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. God is a God of loving kindness. God is a God of truth. God called David his anointed. God loves David, and David is putting his stock in God's character. That's his source of hope. And yet in the midst of that hope, in the midst of that plea for grace, David is very real about how desperate his situation is. Look at verse 4. David says, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. He's mixing his metaphors here a little bit. Those who breathe fire may be a figure of speech talking about how quickly lions devour their prey, or it could just be switching to the idea of some kind of fire-breathing beast. As if a lion isn't terrifying enough, if it breathes fire, you can imagine. And then he makes it clear that these men who are seeking him are equally dangerous. Their very words can bring him death the way spears or arrows or a sharp sword could. Some Bible commentators say, yes, but look, David says, I'm lying down among them. In the midst of all this terror, David is at peace. That's not how I read it. The imagery here is so vivid. The terror is so palpable. I think David is imagining what he would really do if he was found himself in the midst of a pack of hungry lions. Now, if you find yourself in the midst of a pack of hungry lions, you're probably done for. Probably nothing you can do. But I tell you one thing that won't work, and that's trying to run, right? You're not going to outrun a pack of lions. You know what else isn't going to work? Trying to fight. You're going to lose that one. Your only hope, as slim as it might be, would be to lie perfectly still and hope they've eaten recently and they get bored of you, right? I think that's the image of David lying down. He's out of options. He can't fight. He can't run. He can't do anything to save himself or improve his chances in any way. All he can do is lie there and wait. All he can do is duck and cover. And yet, in the midst of that desperation, in the midst of realizing how terribly desperate his situation is, he praises God. I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're not allowed to acknowledge how bad things are. There's something unspiritual about it. Now, we all have a tendency to be whiners and complainers, so we should put a check on that. But when we're really going through hard times in life, The answer is not to diminish the crisis. The answer is not to minimize the pain or the fear or the struggle that we're in. The answer is always to maximize God. If you feel the need to minimize the problem, then you don't know how big your God is. And that's one of the things I love about the Psalms. David never minimizes the negative situations in his life. He acknowledges he is absolutely desperate. He is absolutely terrified. He is absolutely out of options. The nuclear missile is on the way. And yet his God is big enough, and he will praise the Lord. That's what he does. He goes immediately from that image to this refrain. It gets repeated again at the end of the psalm. It serves as a kind of chorus for the psalm. Verse 5, it may be familiar to you. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Kind of a sharp left turn there, isn't it, from lying down with lions? This is expressed as a desire. David is saying, Lord, I want you to be exalted. I want your glory to be above all the earth. But even as he expresses it as a desire, he knows it is a certainty. God will be exalted. God's glory will be over all the earth. That is non-negotiable. That is certain. That is reliable. And because of that, he can say in verse 6, they, talking about his enemies again, have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah, another time of reflection. God will be exalted. God will be glorified. And David concludes based on that, that his enemies are going to fail. In fact, their attempts on his life are going to backfire. Now, he's not suggesting here, I don't think David here is imagining that there is a literal net out there that he expects Saul to walk into, right? This is a metaphor. He's expressing a basic moral principle, a principle that, by the way, his son later will record for us in Proverbs 26:27. The way Solomon puts it is a man who seeks to roll a stone on another will have it roll back on him. A man who digs a pit for another will fall into it. The principle is that when we seek through treachery to destroy others, there's a very good chance that that treachery is going to backfire and destroy us. He's appealing to the morality of God. He's appealing once again to the character of God, not to a specific means by which he will be delivered, but to the fact that God is just and fair and right. He doesn't know how that's going to look, but that's enough. And after this second interlude, we see a psalm of pure praise set in motion by this simple phrase. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. That word steadfast could be translated steady, secure, ready, prepared. The idea is that his heart, his emotions, his very essence are secure and unshakable and prepared for anything. Now, circumstances certainly wouldn't suggest that, would they? A steadfast heart doesn't find itself drooling in front of the king of Gath. A steadfast heart doesn't find itself running with stolen bread from the priests. He's not talking about his circumstances. He's talking about his attitude right there in that moment. It is a prayer as much as it is a promise. Why is his heart steadfast? Why is his heart secure? Let's finish the psalm. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. That sounds like the kind of psalm you sing on your coronation day, not when you're hiding in a cave. I don't think David praises the Lord because his heart is steadfast. I think David's heart is steadfast because he is praising the Lord. See, here's the thing. David knew he was God's anointed. He didn't know exactly what that meant. He didn't know how much he was going to have to go through because of that. But he knew that his life and his mission and his purpose and his identity was tied up with God's mission and purpose and identity. That his life was linked to God's glory. And if his life was linked to God's glory, then praising God, acknowledging God's glory, declaring his glory, secures his heart. It gives him courage. It gives him confidence. It gives him a firm foundation to face what he had to face. Because God will be exalted. And if God will be exalted, God's anointed shares in that glory. That was the unshakable truth. All these songs of praise, all of this exaltation of who God is, David participates in that because he belongs to God, because he has aligned his life with God. He's thrown in his lot with God. He's tied himself up with God and who God is and what God is about. So to praise the Lord is an anchor for his heart. And that's not just true of David, folks. The fact is, for all of us, praising God anchors our hearts amid desperate circumstances when our lives are linked to his glory. When you're in a desperate situation, when you don't have anything else you can do, any other cards to play, when all you can do is duck and cover, and you're feeling anxious, and your heart is fluttering, and you don't know what to do, you can praise the Lord, and it will secure your heart so long as you understand that your life is linked to God's glory. There's no doubt about God's glory. Nothing that happens in this world will ever call into question the glory and majesty of the God who loves you and who sent his son to die for you and has called you according to his purpose. And as you lift him up, you can be lifted up as well. Now, maybe you're thinking, I'm not. No prophet poured oil on my head. I'm not God's anointed. I'm not the future king of Israel. That's great for David, but what about me? No prophet poured oil on your head, but God the Son poured his blood out for you. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you have aligned yourself with Jesus, if you have declared Jesus' mission, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' way of living, your life, your way of living, then you are aligned with Jesus and you share in his glory. And his glory is certain. I cannot guarantee you that you won't get laid off or that that loved one will ever reconcile with you or that that diagnosis will come back the way that you desperately pray that you hope it will. But I can guarantee you this. If you have thrown in your lot with Jesus, you will stand triumphant with him in eternity. And that should be an anchor to your heart, even amidst the most desperate of circumstances. It turns out God was already on the way with help. As David was reflecting in the cave, word got out where he was. His family came to him, the people that had been cast out of Saul's government came to him, people that didn't trust Saul as king anymore came to him, and he had people rally around him and provide protection for him. But you know, it was another 7 or 8 years probably before he became king. He lived on the run, largely in caves, largely fearing for his life day in and day out for almost a decade. The short-term future was not guaranteed. The long-term was. And that's the same for you and I. I can't tell you what the next 7 years are going to be or what the next 70 years are going to be. But I can tell you that if you have trusted Jesus, if you've thrown in your lot with him, you share in his glory. And when you are troubled and when you're out of options and when you are ducking and covering and you don't know what to do, if you sing praise to him, it will secure your heart in a way nothing else will, as long as you understand that your life is linked to God's glory. So how do we respond when we find ourselves in desperate situations? I'll be the first to admit, praise is not my default go-to mode. I'll just be real there. I think we tend to do one of two things. Either we get desperate and stupid and try and do something just so we're doing something, even if it's a bad idea, and a lot of times make things worse, like going to Gath. Or we just give up and despair and lose hope. But the answer, I believe, when we're out of options, after we've done all we can reasonably do, rather than trying something foolish or trying something immoral or trying something that takes us outside of God's preferred plan for our lives, rather than giving up and despairing, we can praise God and reaffirm that link we have to His glory. Now, you try that? Do you find that praise is an anchor to your heart in those situations? Do you find that when you really praise God, you're encouraged, you feel secure? If not, you've got another question to ask. Is my life linked to God's glory? Because the fact is, this only works if you have tied your life up with Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you have never aligned yourself with Jesus, if you've never put your life in His hands, then glorifying Him doesn't mean much, does it? And if you have prayed that prayer, and you have trusted in Him, and you are trusting that someday you're going to go be in heaven with Jesus, but 90% of your time and energy and thought is concerned with life apart from Jesus, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good then either. Praising God in desperate circumstances is effective when we have consistently aligned our lives with God's glory, when we have linked our lives with God's glory. And so if you don't find praise to be helpful in those situations, maybe you got to go back and reaffirm what it means to belong to Jesus. What really matters, where your identity lies, where your purpose is, where your value is, where your hope is. Because I firmly believe that if we, like David, understand how our lives are tied up with God's glory, that praising Him will be an anchor to our soul, an encouragement to our hearts, even amid the most desperate circumstances. Because God will be glorified. And if I belong to Him, I'm going to share in that glory. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the example of David. We thank You for how real and raw he is. We thank You that no matter what we're going through, we can look at his life and see that others who loved You and trusted You have gone through similar hard things. And we thank You for His commitment to praise You, even in the cave, even in that duck and cover situation. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would protect us from having to be in too many of those spots. But when we do feel desperate, when we do feel anxious and out of options, may we praise You and may we find our soul and our heart encouraged because we know that our lives are tied up in Your glory. God, be glorified. And in that glory, may we find security and peace and confidence, knowing that by Your grace and through the blood of Jesus, we share in that glory in some measure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Into the cave where David is. And his men say, God has delivered him into your hands. This is a great day of victory. And David says, nah. Later he confronts Saul and he says this to Saul. He says, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. It would have been so easy for David to justify it, to take things into his own hands. And I really believe that part of the reason he didn't, the reason he was able to trust God when he had power, is because he learned to trust God when he had no power. The reason he knew not to do something when he could do something is because he learned to trust God when he couldn't do anything. God can use those duck and cover moments to prepare us for those times where we have to trust God when we do have options. Options that might seem good to us, but don't comply with how God says to live. It's really the same. Whether you have power, whether you have options or not, if your life is linked to God's glory, You can praise God and do things His way and trust the results to Him. Let's reaffirm that link between our lives and God's glory and go out and live for Him today. When we have options, when we don't have options, may we know that our hope, our purpose, our value is always tied up in the glory of God.